Nations Thursday on this first day of November in the year of our Lord 2012. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. And on Ruminations, we attempt to get a pastor in. And with us today is our good friend, St. Peter Kurowski. Hi.
Hi, St. Tom, on All Saints Day. Good to be with you and the saints who are listening to KFUO.
Yes, All Saints Day. I heard a really interesting hour on Issues Etc., where so many individuals think that Halloween and All Saints Day, that these are pagan festivals, and the individual who had done the research on it pointed out, no, these really were church festivals. They did not come from paganism. Had you ever heard that?
Well, I know it's so easy to get these things cluttered and conjoined together in an unhealthy way. And it's great that you heard a clarity story and narrative of this.
Yes. In fact, last week, of course, Reformation Sunday. This coming Sunday, are you celebrating All Saints Day?
Yeah, sure are. You know, looking at a number of scriptures, and especially the Great Hall of Fame section in the New Testament of believers in Jesus, ranging from Abraham throughout the whole Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 11.
Yes.
So, All Saints Day, I think, is so important to celebrate, Tom, not only because of the gift of sainthood that we receive in the miracle of holy baptism, but because it ultimately leads a trail back to Jesus, the one who gives us this gift of righteousness.
You know, the point of KFUO is to bring that sainthood to every person on this earth. So without further ado, let me start with our first email, and then there's a couple of questions at the end I'd like you to address. It's from Ruth. I was listening to your program, heard you talking about speaking with people about the gospel of Jesus Christ in the workplace. I am an RN and had a sudden opportunity some years ago while working in a local hospital. I was going about my nursing duties, checking on the IV fluids for one of my patients, when this elderly patient looked up at me and said, "Oh, I just know you're going to heaven. You are such a good person." I looked at him and replied that, "Yes, I'm going to heaven, but it has nothing to do with what I'm doing." And I quoted from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He then said, "It does say that, doesn't it?" Currently, I work where many of the employees are Bosnians and Muslim. I wish I could come up with a way to tell them about Jesus without being confrontational. They are exposed to gospel teaching, if they are even listening, when they are taking care of residents of the nursing home while chaplains are present and actually have Bible studies and hymn singing daily. But I feel they don't really pay attention to these opportunities. So what she's asking, Pastor Kurowski, is coming up with a way to tell Bosnians and Muslim about Jesus without being confrontational in that kind of a situation. Any suggestions?
Well, boy, what a question that is. Because Muslims historically have rejected Jesus' death on the cross, you know, the heart of the gospel there, that makes it a supreme challenge there. But first of all, by showing love, reflecting Christ's love in the workplace, that's huge. And I think, second, you know, a person can, at the right time, with the help of the Holy Spirit, follow through with Jesus' great gifts, and you might do it in a surprising way. I'm always amazed, like 1 Peter chapter 3, which says, verse 15, "Whenever somebody asks you to share the hope that you have within you, do it with gentleness and respect." And there, the Apostle Peter follows with the narrative of how Christ died once for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and through baptism now saves us. And so I think you always bring back the person at the right time with gentleness and respect to the core gospel of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, and even maybe surprise them with how Jesus saves us through baptism to give them something to think about.
You know, in her specific situation, the one item she mentioned is that sometimes they're around when chaplains are delivering the Bible study to the patient.
Mm-hmm.
You might be able to use an opportunity if you know they heard something. You could go up to them and said, by the way, did you know when, for example, this chaplain said that you're justified, what he meant by that? And see if they would start a conversation. Say, no, that was totally foreign to my way of thinking. What did he mean? And perhaps in that way, by asking them questions about what they heard, that could be a way, in that situation, to get them to open up and maybe speak about it.
Yeah, you know, there's a number of creative ways, and that would be one of them. The other day, Tom, I was visiting one of the saints in an Alzheimer's unit, and, of course, their day-to-day memory was very fleeting. But I had a fun conversation with them and just started singing with one of the ladies at the table, and another lady joined right in with me. We sang the two stanzas of Zippity-Doo-Dah, Zippity-Day, My Oh My, What a Wonderful Day, Plenty of Sunshine Heading My Way. And then all of a sudden the workers who were in the dining hall began to sing it too, so it was almost like a breakout musical. But in my prayer, I could pray as they kind of eavesdropped how Jesus makes every day a Zippity-Doo-Dah day and brings to us joy with knowledge of sin forgiven, and use that as a gospel handle, if you will.
You probably wouldn't have a procession with the choir singing that.
Normally not. The only exception to that rule, Tom, one of the district presidents was telling me that there was a gentleman by the name of Phil, who was just a wonderful Christian man, very kind of simple, but wonderful Christian man, and he loved to tell people about Jesus. And he would do it in a wonderful way, in a loving way. And he began every day singing Zippity-Doo-Dah, Zippity-Day. And they said when he had his funeral, they did have the casket come in to that tune, but they connected it to the perfect work of Jesus Christ, which if you do something like that, which is normally an exception to the rule, one should connect it to Jesus.
The second email is kind of similar to this. It's interesting, maybe because I was talking about it. My husband got your website and email address after listening to you on KFUO. He said you had many interesting things to say. I was hoping you wouldn't mind if I asked you a couple of questions. I am looking for Bible verses that instruct us to what we should be doing in non-Christian environments. When to preach the gospel at work, how to witness at work, what about people who may be afraid of losing their jobs for preaching the gospel or witnessing, and when do we walk away? Now, it's kind of a general question because there's no specific, but let's say a typical office environment, maybe where people are filling out forms or this sort of thing. What would your approach be in moving towards somebody about the gospel?
Yeah, the general approach, Tom, I think would try to play off of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, we are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And then 5 verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So just a loving witness is very powerful and will begin to open up doors because people will see something in that person, in their love, and it will create a kind of wholesome curiosity.
I remember when I worked at Chrysler on the assembly line. I was only there for 6 months between grades at college. I had some time off. And, of course, people knew I was going to go in to become a pastor and stuff. And it was kind of interesting. Nobody hardly talked to me about religion for about the first 2 or 3 months. But then every now and then somebody from the line, when I was by myself or they'd get me alone, would ask me a question. One man in particular was having trouble with his children, and he was wondering what he could do, and he knew I was going to the seminary. Did I have any insight? Now, by and large, I didn't say too much to them, because I would direct them to the pastor, since I hadn't gone through the seminary yet, wasn't sure just what to say, although I did give some advice in some situations. So is there a way in which the Christian at work can become known as a Christian without being too imposing, and therefore give the opportunity to people when they're alone that they might ask them some questions because of the help that they need?
Sure. Tom, I think a BLT, a big little thing that Christians can do that always has been powerful throughout the ages, is just quietly, when they say their prayers over the noon hour, when they're having an opportunity to eat a meal, break bread, that they just simply fold their hands, make the sign of the cross, and say a prayer. And that speaks volumes. That wonderful gesture that points to Christ speaks volumes. So there's just a way. Or if someone tells you that they have a loved one who's ill, you just say, well, ask their first name, and is it all right that I pray for them? You know, that also is. So I think prayer is a wonderful vehicle and vessel here in love, you know, to really open doors.
One of the churches I visited not long ago had a practice. I don't know if I have shared this with you or not, but at any rate, they would send teams of people out into the neighborhood knocking on doors, but rather than doing a regular kind of evangelism thing, they would simply ask one question. We're having a worship service on Sunday, and we have a time for prayer. Is there something for which we can pray for you?
Mm-hmm.
And then in the bulletin that Sunday, they would say how many doors they knocked on. And that Sunday, I think it was about 130. How many people answered? It was about 65. And how many requested prayer? And there were around 25, I think. And then they would list them in the bulletin, like one family asked for prayer for their two sons, this sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that to me seems pretty good, because not only do you now have addresses of people that are open to prayer, which probably means they don't have their own church or they're hesitant to ask for that, but that would leave, don't you think, other opportunities, for example, for the future.
Yes, absolutely. And as you travel around in Synod, you see many of our churches have huge prayer list, Tom, and many of the people on the prayer list are not connected with the church, but they're being prayed for, and I think this is one of many things that we can do as we use the gift of prayer in Jesus' name, and as we let our light so shine.
Okay, next email deals with Galatians 5:16. I'll read it. 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Chris asks, what does this verse mean, considering a law, a gospel distinction? Certainly we will not be perfect in this life, as the context alludes to a battle between the new man and the sinful nature. But it does say that if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Can this verse rightly give in to the idea that it is possible to live perfectly in this life? And that's Galatians 5:16. How would you respond?
Well, certainly in this life, to live perfectly, that's a very imperfect idea. We will, to our dying day, Tom, be struggling with our old Adam and our sinful flesh, because they are incorrigible. But the other good news here is that we are new creations through Christ's love and by the grace of God, to the degree that we can focus on Christ's gift of forgiveness, God's gift of righteousness, the gift of heaven, and all these other gifts. That will move us to produce, as Paul indicates later on, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where that this can become something that is a dominant note in our life, even as we struggle with the old Adam and crucify the old Adam with Christ's pardoning love day by day. But there always will be that tension, always will be that Romans 7, the good that I would, that I don't do, the evil which I should not do is exactly what I end up doing. But that the dominant note, indeed, by God's wonderful love in Christ, might be one where we do not gratify the desires of the flesh.
One of the ways to help understand a passage is always to look at the context. And so when Paul writes to the Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, there's no indication there that you're going to be able to walk in the Spirit continually. And if you look at the very next verse, 17, here's what he says. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So there, right in the context, he shows that God's wish and will is that we walk in the Spirit, because when we do that, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but because of our sinful nature, that's not going to be possible 100% of the time.
Right, and even the larger semi-context of this, Tom, is that Peter, after Pentecost, and Barnabas, and a number of church leaders were walking after the flesh by advancing that one had to, if one were a male, be circumcised in order to fulfill the law, to put themselves in a right relationship with God. And evidently Barnabas and Peter got peer pressured in by salvation by works individuals to go that salvation by works route, and they were following the flesh in a method of self-justification. And so Paul takes the Christians at Galatians on a wonderful toboggan ride, if you will, where he tries to enable them to avoid legalism, salvation by works on the one hand, and lawlessness, doing one's own thing, on the other. So behind this, there are multiple contexts, aren't there?
Yes. In fact, verse 18 is one of my favorites, because I often do these charts about living under the law or living under the gospel. And living under the law means that you're living with the perspective that your works really make a difference as to whether you go to heaven. And here's what he says. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, which means, therefore, you are not under the curse of the law, and therefore, even though you do sinful works, God has taken away the punishment of those works during the time of the cross of Jesus Christ.
Right, and one of C.F.W. Walter's favorite verses in this chapter for his life was at the end of verse 6, chapter 5 of Galatians. The only thing that counts, really counts, is faith, and that's always faith in Christ's perfect work for us, expressing itself through love. So the foundation is Christ's perfect work, expressing itself through love. So we're not saved by our perfect faith, but our perfect Savior, but nevertheless it expresses itself with love, joy, peace, etc.
Yeah, one way of saying this from a law gospel point of view, your justification occurs through faith in Jesus Christ without works counting at all. But once you have that faith, it spontaneously works actions of loving works, such as are called the fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Right, and just Luther said it so nicely in his preface to the commentary on Romans that, you know, just like heat comes from fire, you know, good works flow from faith, but never are we in any remote form justified by any of these works, but solely the perfect works of Jesus Christ for us.
Next one is kind of close to this, actually. It's the 1 John 5:18 verse says, and this is what's written by the writer, that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. So does this mean that the new man will not sin, but the sinful nature continues to do so in us? As Paul says in Romans 7:20, it is the sin in me that does it. So he's trying to understand 1 John 5:18.
So often the holy writers in the New Testament, Tom, will open up with key verses, like James in his epistle that talks much about works, will open up with every good gift comes from God, and that's part of the prologue. And in John's prologue in the first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, constantly cleanses us from all sin. And later on, he said, if anyone does sin, they have an advocate, Jesus Christ, our perimason par excellent, who pleads our case. So the presupposition here is that the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of Christ Jesus, is constantly cleansing us from all sin to move us to do good works. But it's a constant cleansing.
In fact, this same epistle, First Epistle of John, where it says in verse Whoever has been born of God does not sin, verse 9, chapter 3, also says in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, which means verse 8 is very important. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there, it's very clear from the context that he who has been born of God does not sin would be referring to the new man within us, Christ within us, never sins, but the old man continues to sin.
Correct. And that's that war that is waged continually, old man, new man, and it will be until we die and leave this world.
We also need to come to grips with the fact that in the first epistle of John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Does that give us some indication who might be writing this epistle?
Certainly, yeah. John, Jesus' disciple, the language is so reminiscent of the Gospel of John.
Yes, and I would really agree with that there.
Yeah, and also this epistle, too, is a wonderful epistle that encourages Christians not to be lured by the many antichrists that are out there that offer a substitute gospel, which is no gospel at all. And the spirit of the antichrist were already present there, as John warns in 1 John 2:18. So there are so many substitute gospels that try to taint the perfect work of Jesus.
What was the item that you preached on Reformation Sunday? What specific Reformation theme did you use, Peter?
Well, I use the verse from John 8, that if we continue in Jesus' word, we will know the truth, and the truth will free us, and how God's word of law gives us a firm foundation when it comes to knowing right and wrong, but it cannot save us, and how God gives us a firm foundation when it comes to salvation through the perfect work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and that this brings to us a kind of zippity-doo-dah joy.
All right, next one is from Washington State. God has richly blessed me because of the words he has spoken through you. Your gift of explaining the complex really helps. I'm catching up on all the law and gospel that I can through the archives. My question is, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had free will to obey or disobey God. God didn't want robots. In the new heaven and earth, with everything restored and God dwells with us again as in Eden, what keeps us from disobedience and separation from God again? Will we become the robots that God didn't want, or how does retaining a free will and willful obedience for eternity happen? In thinking about this, I see myself living eternally on the razor's edge.
There are two things that an omnipotent, almighty God cannot do. Number one, he cannot sin, because that would go against his character and his essence. And number two, he will not force us to love him. But in heaven, we will know the beatific vision. We will know of Christ's love so intimately and infinitely that our only desires will be to do God's will. Our will be in sync totally, perfectly with his will through the love of Christ that surpasses understanding.
So in a sense, we already have certain beings that are in this state of bliss and never disobey God, and you know what I'm speaking of, the angels.
The holy angels, and also the great multitude in white robes that are before the Lamb right now, singing the hymn of salvation to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, of course, too.
And in no way would we consider them to be robots.
No. No, it any more than a person who falls in love with someone, you know, they love that person, and nobody would say they're robotic, but the love of the person has moved them to respond appropriately.
Now, that's really a good parallelism to bring up, because once that love is there, there are certain things you would just never do to somebody you truly love.
Correct. And deep love will just change a person's worldview and just move a person without force to do things they want to do.
And the love that we're speaking about here in heaven is a million times stronger than that love that you have between people on earth.
Right. And in heaven, we will suddenly just realize how deep the love of Christ was on the cross in suffering eternal damnation for each one of us.
Yeah, I still go around in my mind whether our sins will still be aware of them in heaven. To some degree, if we are, that'll even have greater love towards Jesus for what he did in taking care of our sins. On the other hand, I can't imagine how you're in full bliss if you can be thinking of your sins in heaven.
Right. Fortunately, everything will be upgraded in heaven, including our ability to grasp now what we see, but in a fragment and in part.
And all those questions that we have about God's will and what he has done here on earth will be satisfied with the answers we get because of that upgrade, in your opinion?
Yes, more than satisfied as we behold the complete picture.
And that complete picture will occur after Judgment Day, when our bodies will be restored to our spirit.
Yes, amen, on All Saints Day.
Well, thank you very much. And when are you having your worship on All Saints Day, time and place?
9 a.m., Sunday morning, St. Paul's Lutheran, California, Missouri.
And what time is the Bible study? Is that after church?
It follows after, about 10:15.
And is it usually on the subject of All Saints Day, or have you decided yet?
Won't be specifically on that. We have three different Bible studies going on at that time.
Oh, wow. That's excellent. Well, thank you, Pastor Peter Kurowski. And tomorrow on Law and Gospel, we'll be talking Open Mic Friday. God bless.
Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.